Amen, church. That's the journey. Don't forget it. Amen? You may be seated.
Which brings us into the book's first section, Jesus' message to the seven churches. John was exiled on the island of Patmos, and he saw a vision of the risen Jesus, exalted as king of the world. And he was standing among seven burning lights. And John's told this is a symbol of the seven churches in Asia Minor that's been adapted from the book of the prophet Zechariah. And Jesus starts addressing the specific problems that face each church. Some were apathetic due to wealth and affluence. Others were morally compromised. Their people were still eating ritual meals and sleeping around in pagan temples. But others among the churches remained faithful to Jesus, and they were suffering harassment and even violent persecution. And Jesus warns that things are going to get worse. A tribulation is upon the churches that will force them to choose between compromise or faithfulness. By John's day, the murder of Christians by the Roman Emperor Nero was past, and the persecution of Christians by Emperor Domitian was likely underway. And so the temptation was to deny Jesus, either to avoid persecution or simply to join the spirit of the Roman age. And Jesus calls them to faithfulness so that they can overcome, or literally conquer. And Jesus promises a reward for everyone in these churches who does conquer. Each reward is drawn directly from the book's final vision about the marriage of heaven and earth. And so this opening section, it sets up the main plot tension that will drive the storyline in this book. Will Jesus' people endure? Will they inherit the new world that God has in store? And why is faithfulness to Jesus described as conquering? The rest of the book is John's answer. After this,
we are 3 weeks into our sermon series on Revelation that I will remind you was your choice, not mine to do, and yet we are doing it together because this is a part of God's Word, and so it is for God's people to learn about. If you missed the last 2 weeks, I would encourage you, this is one of those series that you need to be checking in even when you may have missed a Sunday, and so access on the church website, the sermons tab. You can listen to the previous content provided because Revelation just goes in so many different directions. We tried to lay a groundwork those last 2 weeks that he's going to keep spinning around to in this letter of Revelation that you'll just need to be aware of so that you're not lost until Thanksgiving as we continue to march through this book. And so you missed the last 2 weeks, please access that on the church website. We are now in Revelation chapter 4. So if you would turn there, I will remind you the lead up of what happened leading to Revelation 4, because the Revelation book begins with Revelation 1, and after some opening comments, there's this grand vision of Jesus in Christ alone, right? That we just sang about who Jesus is and what he is up to in the world. Like, it's a grand vision of Jesus. From head to foot, he's pure. The power of Jesus. In his right hand, he's got seven stars. The places that Jesus goes, the people around Jesus, they're singing his praises. It starts Revelation, not with locusts eating automobiles and branching into mega beasts and wars. It starts with Jesus, who Jesus is, what he's up to, that I encourage you to. This is where Christianity starts. We call Christianity Christianity because it's about the Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, the Deliverer. And so it's so important to begin our faith dialogues by introducing people to Jesus. Not a list of do's and don'ts. There are places for this in our journey with Jesus, but it's about Jesus. The good news gospel is that God has come through the person and work of Jesus. He paid your debt and he paid my debt so that he could forever break the chains, starting here and welling up into the hereafter. And so we start with Jesus. Revelation starts with Jesus. And then the last week content, the next two chapters, Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, are written to churches. Like, Jesus' plans for his people is to plug into this community that isn't a perfect community, right? We saw that last week. Every church listed, they've got some strengths, they've got some things that they're working through, some weaknesses. I shortchanged this service last week, didn't I? Because we ran out of time. I will re-come around to what I shortchanged you with in a little article that was put out by Jeff Greenway. He would be one of the bishops of the Global Methodist Church, the denomination that we are plugged to. He put a devotional piece out that's blasted around the Global Methodist Church that just pertained to church life together that I just thought was fitting with Revelation 2 and 3 in mind, because it was all about church and church life and that there isn't a perfect church. Jeff Greenway wrote this in last week's devotional. There's five stages in church commitment. The first stage is when we're new to a church, we think this is the perfect church. I'm going to give my all to this perfect church, which isn't realistic, right? There are no perfect churches, and if ever we find one, then we better leave it because we're going to ruin it, right? Because we're imperfect people. And so perfection isn't what we're going to find on this side. It's temporary. It's based on an illusion. The perfect church doesn't exist. But step two in church commitment, before long, we start to get confused about church life. What? You mean this isn't the perfect church? And when that honeymoon balloon bursts, we feel temporary, disoriented, or stunned, which leads to this step number three where we become disillusioned by the church. We become hurt by the church, huh? We think that the church, whatever the person thought or should be, they're not. It's leading us to a crisis point, and we're deciding, do we stay with that church or do we go and find a greener grass pasture elsewhere, which is step four. We take either I'm going to quit this church and look for a perfect church, or I'm going to realize that no church is perfect and I'm going to serve God anyways. He talks about some of his own past experience with the United Methodist Church, bridging away from the Global Methodist Church. When's it right to stay? When's it right to leave? He goes into some of those details, but he says this: if you want to be functional, don't stay at a church that's dysfunctional. But let me give a word of caution too. If you're too quick to hit the eject button every time the plane ride gets bumpy, we're going to crash a lot and we're never going to learn how to pilot in bad weather. I thought that was a fitting illustration, huh? If we're going to be quick to hit the eject button, we're never going to learn how to fly, and we're never going to learn how to deal with some turbulence that takes place in our life. So don't be quick to hit the eject button, and yet functional and dysfunctional has to be weighed as well. Point number five, this is the step of maturity that we are striving for, that we want to be about at this church, and I know that. The final stage is maturity. We get to the place where we say, this is an imperfect church, but it's my church, and I'm going to give it my all. Isn't that a sign of true maturity, faithfulness? It's an imperfect church, gets messy, but I'm going to be working in the mess because there's a mansion as we work through that we're heading to. It's my church, and I'm going to give God my all through this community he's doing. I just thought that was a fitting devotional. And we saw that last week in what we covered in Revelation. There were some messes that all those churches were pointed out to by God, and yet what God was doing in those churches as well that needed to be taken into account. That was the lead. That's the big picture overview. It begins with Jesus in Revelation 1. It's written to church communities, local communities in chapters 2 and 3. That leads now into this section of Revelation that we're going to get a lot of the imagery, a lot of the visions, a lot of the revelation that makes up the namesake of this book. And so we're branching into that section today in Revelation chapter 4. Does anyone other than Karen know what page number Revelation chapter 4 would be found in? 1751. Thank you. 1751, you can find Revelation chapter 4. Lord, we're praying for help once again. It really is your word to your people. And there's a lot of images. There's a lot of symbolism. There's a lot of things that you're saying in the way that you're trying to say it. Help us to hear it in the way that we're meant to hear it. Just pray for that help today once again. In Jesus' name. His people said, 1751, picking up in verse number 1, the grand throne room vision of heaven. John says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. So once again, in Revelation, you got to follow the imagery of what's unfolding before John in the vision he's given. And what he sees in Revelation 4, after the letters to churches, he looks and he sees a door open into heaven. If we had way more time, I would give you a little feedback about heaven and the perspective of heaven in Scripture. I think sometimes we think, or in our language, we give the impersonation that if we just go so far enough, if NASA can build a rocket and we can burst through the ozone, the atmosphere, and the universe, that we would arrive in heaven. That's not the picture quite that Scripture gives of heaven. You can't get to heaven by going a certain distance. Heaven might be closer than we realize, actually. Actually, Jesus says on numerous occasions, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Like it's come. Like there's something about heaven that's broken into earth. And that doesn't mean that we've experienced it in the perfected, glorified state. There still is more to come. But maybe there's a connection that's closer. That open door to heaven, maybe we could see it more often if we would go through the progression of seeing Jesus and plugging into his community of the church. Like, are you following the progression of Revelation 1 and then 2 and 3 and how it leads to 4 in John's vision of heaven? It starts with Jesus and then plugging into this imperfect people of the church, and then John has this experience of heaven. Do those steps and stages, are they significant for what John's experienced? I just wonder. Like, maybe we see more of heaven when we're reflecting and worshiping Jesus and we're doing it with messy, flawed people. When we're loving God and loving people, something breaks in and we experience something. Like John's having that experience at least here. It's in chapter 4. He sees the door in heaven open, which I think is significant too. If we don't experience heaven, it's not because God didn't leave the door open for you. Do you see that? The heaven's door is open. If we don't experience heaven, it's not because we haven't been invited. It's not because the door hasn't been wide open. It's because we've walked a different direction. We've gone away, right? God's left the door open for all of us. Whether we choose to walk through that door or we run from him is our decision. But he's left the door open to you. I love that picture of heaven. And then I think it's even deeper when we consider what Jesus has said about the door. Some English translations translate it gate. It's actually the same Greek word that John uses here in Revelation 4 that Jesus uses in John chapter 10. Same Greek word. Jesus said, "Very truly, I tell you, I'm the door, the gate for the sheep. I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture." And so the door of heaven, I think Jesus spells out clearly how we enter into that way. More that could be said on all that, but we're going to speed forward just for time's sake, though. John sees this door of heaven. It's open, and a voice I heard speaking at first to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." So remember, John heard a voice back in Revelation 1:10. He's hearing that same voice here in Revelation 4, and he's inviting to after all this. What's the after all this? I don't have a good answer for that. Is it after the church ages? Is it after something? Like, I don't know the circumstances. We're not going to spend time chasing that rabbit today, but this is a time period of what's going down chronologically. Verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit." He's already used that same phrase once again in Revelation 1. Remember, this is why I say it's so important that we're here consistently, because it builds as the story moves along. He's laid some groundwork to some of these things that he's jumping back into now in Revelation 4, and he's going to do it all the more so in the chapters that come. But he's used that phrase before, in the Spirit. And he says, "There before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." We're going to come back around to this point. But what's the very first thing that John sees in heaven? Like, the door's open, John's given an experience, the curtain is peeled back a little bit for John. Revelation is happening to John about what heaven's like. And the very first thing that John sees, is it the streets of gold? Is it all the shimmer? All the glass? Is it a loved one that was waiting by the gate to usher in? Like, what's the very first thing that John sees? It's not those things. Not saying those things aren't present in those things. We're going to get to more of heaven and what's to come. But the very first thing that catches John's eye, that he's drawn to, is the throne with someone sitting on it. It's God in his seat. The throne says something in John's day and age about authority, rule, power, purpose, place, all these different things. The first thing that John sees, not a loved one, not streets of gold, not the glitter, not the glam. It's a throne. And John's actually going to use that word throne 47 times in the book of Revelation. Did you know throne is only mentioned 62 times in all the New Testament? And 47 times it's in this book? You think it's a big deal? What John's seeing, like he's emphasizing it over and over and over again, this throne and one sitting on the throne, and it's not him, and it's not us, right? That seat is for someone else, and that's going to be explained in what's to come. On the throne, someone sitting on it, verse 3, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow shone like an emerald around the throne. The colors are popping out to John. I was going to give you some more discussion about those colors. For time's sake, there's a lot to those colors. Some of those, if the stones match the modern-day scientific naming of the things, jasper, ruby, it's a red hint. Some scholars think that jasper might have been like a green quartz kind of a thing, and there's reason for that. Won't get into today. Interesting enough, those are the first and the last stones that are mentioned on the high priestly breastplate. In the book of Exodus, the priests in the Old Testament, they walked in, and so maybe there's a priestly role to what's going on in this. The emerald, we think emerald, we think green, and yet how John's describing this is a rainbow that shone like an emerald. So it's multifaceted colors. Like John's mind is just spinning in all this. And he's reaching for some images, some comparisons that would help give us an earthly framework, but he's dealing with heavenly happenings, and there's not always earthly words for those heavenly happenings. And so, like, he's struggling. It's like this, but totally not like this. Like, color and the vibrancy of color everywhere. I don't know if this is a good illustration or not, but I've got a nephew that plays football down in the Amish country. The school he attends just a couple years back, they put like those LED lights in their stadium lights that like flash and sparkle to entrance music. And so they're playing Sandman as the team's entering the field, and it's like a light show happening all around in all these different colors and this different display there. And like, I just picture this with heaven, like John's experience to heaven. The colors, the vibrancy hitting them all at once there of what's going on in so much greater detail. Like, this is the first thing he catches, the throne, the colors of one sitting on. Verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. Who are the elders? A lot of discussion about this. Are they people? 24 is a significant number. There's 12 tribes in the Old Testament. There's 12 disciples in the New Testament. Is this John's way of saying everyone from the past and everyone from Jesus' day onwards encompassed around the throne room of God? Some of the scholars think these are angelic beings because elders at times in the book of Isaiah and once in the book of Revelation seems to refer to these angelic beings. And so is this a group of angels that are surrounding the throne room? A lot of discussion. Not quite certainty, but this is what's surrounding God in his throne room. They're dressed in white, which is a significant color of purity, being washed and washed by God. They had crowns of gold on their heads. And so everyone wants to wear a crown, right? Got daughters that love the princess crowns and strut around the house with it because there's something about crowns and specialness and status. God's got a crown for these thrones that are around this throne. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder. When's the last time you've been caught out in a thunderstorm? Daniels were telling a story just a couple days ago there. What's it like when you're trying to sleep in the middle of the night and a bang happens and it rattles the window panes? Like this is some of what John's trying to put to words in this. Just the power, the might, the splendor of it all in this scene. Sometimes I'm telling you, in Revelation, you just got to close your eyes and imagine. You can read it, you can parse it, you can try to get the principles. Like what John's trying to do is get us to enter the story. And it's sights, it's smells, it's symbols, it's all these different things. Lightning, thunder, seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Glass in John's day was usually muddied and distorted. I know we get the glass bottles of Coca-Cola and stuff, and we see glass clearly. It was usually distorted in John's day. And so for him to say, see glass clear as crystal, He's saying, wow, this is like out of this world. The transparency, too, before God's throne. Like, if it's clear, God ain't hiding nothing, right? I was a moment ago trying to hide my bench press weight because, like, Caden Kramer's in the room, and I know what I'm doing ain't what he's doing in that kind of way, right? And so we're hiding. With God, there's no hiding. Clear as crystal, transparent right before the throne. He's got nothing to hide. And he sees all, right? Because that glass works both ways. He sees your life in perfect clarity. Even the motives you don't know why you have behind what you do, he sees that too. It's transparent glass before him. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. So you got the throne, you got 24 other thrones, you got an even inner layer of four living creatures, like creatures that we haven't seen before, that we can't quite understand or comprehend. They're covered in eyes, front and back. So what's the symbolism behind the eyes? Well, you use eyes to see, correct? Like, they're seeing everything. They're on the throne. They see everything before a God who sees everything. This is interesting. The first living creature, verse 7, was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man. The fourth was flying like an eagle. And each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Why these creatures? Why these significance? The wings, the eyes, all those different things. Don't know that I have the answer, but there was a rabbinic saying back in John's days that the mightiest among the birds is the eagle. The mightiest among the domestic animals is the bull. The mightiest among the wild beasts is the lion. The mightiest among all is man. And so maybe it was like a way of personifying all of creation before the Creator God. From domestic animals to wild animals to animals that flow around in the skies to the creaturely human being animal in that kind of a way. Maybe that's part of what's being communicated there. Some scholars think that there's symbolism behind what the animal represents. And so a lion is known for being, you know, the king of the jungle, right? The king of the beast, the noblest, this right to rule. The ox is known for their strength, for their power. The human being for their intellect, for their will, and the eagle for their swiftness, for their flight. And so maybe this is a way of saying all of creatures bowing before the Creator in the created order and design and splendor of things. Like, I don't know what's quite being communicated here either, but John's communicating something through these animals right before the Creator. And once again, they're filled with eyes everywhere. They see everything, they know everything, and yet they're smack dab before God and what they keep saying before God. What they keep singing over and over and over again, and it doesn't get old to them, is "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Like, they've got eyes everywhere, so they know if God's ever not being holy, right? They're smack dab right around his throne. But the thing that they keep drawing their attention to and worshiping about God is his holiness. Church, I say this often here, but I just think it's so important for the day and age that we're in today. Like, God's prime virtue that keeps being sung before his throne is his holiness. It doesn't say, "Love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty." Even though God is love, right? It's in the book. That's a core attribute of who he is. We sang it a moment ago. We spoke it in the prayer time. It doesn't say, "Good, good, good is the Lord God Almighty," even though God is good. And all the time. Like, those are attributes of him. It doesn't say grace, 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 or forgive, 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 even though he is that and he does that. The prime attribute, though, that keeps being worshipped around his throne is holy, holy, holy. God is holy. And everything he says, does, thinks, acts. And this is hard for a flawed individual like you and me. What Scripture's word is sinful. We don't understand holiness because we're tainted with sinfulness. Our bent is not towards holiness. It's to say wrong, think wrong, do wrong. We're trying to learn new habits, new rhythms, new ways, which he wires through us through his Holy Spirit. You see, the only way we become holy isn't of trying to be better or do better. Like, we kick one habit just to form another habit, correct? I'm not mocking this. I know the struggle's real, but how often do we quit smoking just to add 50 pounds? Right? Because we're replacing one habit with another habit. And we do this in a variety of habits. It's not just that one, right? We can't in and of ourselves seem to break chains, but there is a chain breaker. It's the Holy Spirit at work in his people that step by step, thought by thought, day by day, not perfectly, not perfection, but progression, he starts to work new ways in us. And it stems the closer we get to his throne. Like, we can't get away from this, church, because God says in his word, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it's written, be holy because I am holy. Like, this is what he wants to form in you. And it doesn't happen overnight. He's in it for eternity, okay? He's in it for the long haul. But this is what we're called to be, church. Holy. Because we're to reflect him. And he's holy, holy, holy. So this is what we're signing up for if we're really walking through the door of heaven for him, right? That door that's open, this is what it means to step in that direction. And he helps you each step of the way. That's why grace is so important. He leads us in this way, but it happens when, once again, remember the perfection. We get serious about Jesus. We plug into that accountability of church community, even though there's not a perfect church, and we keep contemplating the throne room of God, where we're headed, whose we are, what he's forming in us. This is what it looks like to walk through heaven's doors. You catching the progression? You catching where we're at in Revelation? You catching what he's calling you into and what it means to walk through that door? Be holy as I am holy. We can't be that apart from him, church. But with him, this is the direction we're heading into. There's more creatures. Verse 9, the living creatures, they give glory, honor, thanks to him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever. The 24 elders, they fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne, and they say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. There's more worship that takes place around the throne of God. And the elders laying it all down before them. Human elders, angelic elders, not told in certainty there. But it's all falling down in worship before him. I know some critique, like this version of heaven and others. C.S. Lewis has a quote that I want to get to in a moment. But I just want to remind you, like, sometimes I hear this in jest all the time. And I'm sure you've heard it as well. Like, why would I want to go to heaven? All they do is sit on some cloud and play some harps and sing some songs. Like, heaven's so boring. Just give me hell and some brewskis and the party scene with my buddies, and that would be heaven to me. Like it's said in jest and joking, but it's not with an ounce of biblical truth to it. Hell is never described as the place where the party's at. All the singing happens in heaven. The feasting, the good food, the good drink, it's not in hell. You know how hell's described in Scripture? Unquenchable fire, a place of maggots that eat and are never devouring, the worms and the maggots and darkness, not light. Where's the colors happening? It's heaven, not here. I was picking corn off yesterday from the garden. Got to one of those that you were husking, and it had like pulled down the husk, and all these maggots are on my hand. And I'm like as soon as I can, right? Oh, hell's the place of the party. Maggots sound fun, huh? Go to my garden. Give yourself a taste before you get there, right? Like seriously. But heaven's described with where the music's at. Heaven's described with relationships that are rightly warranted, starting with that relationship around the throne that weaves into every other relationship. Worship that matters. Some think worship on repeat sounds boring. There's things you do all the time on repeat that aren't boring. closest thing I could think of, like, for 39 years, almost three times a day, I've been doing this thing called eating. Love it. Like, get excited about it. Really? Truth be told, there's some times that I plan a whole day around what I'm having. And then you get to the table, and even if you've had that same meal before, there's something that gets triggered in me as I sit, I start to salivate, and I want to dive in again. Because there's something about this. Even though I've done it so many times before, that just triggers something in me that is exciting and wanting to enter in. I think so many of those things that we've been wired into is taking place in heaven, not a place of boredom. Being before the being that created your being, there's no greater place. Heard a podcast today. David Pollack, college athlete, played for the wrong team, the Georgia Bulldogs there, but great defensive end in my day and age. Played 2 years in the pro, second season for the Cincinnati Bengals. You're welcome, Dennings. Second play of the season for the Bengals. He has a neck injury and has to hang it up. Works for ESPN for a long time as a commentator. Gets that phone call on the phone one day. You're fired. We're changing some things structurally around, and your job's no longer. He wrote a little podcast on Right Now Media that he was sharing some of those experiences there. He said in it, something just stuck out to me, 100% of the time, you're going to have to hang up your cleats. You might get to college. You might get to the pro game. No matter what, there's going to come a time that you got to hang it up. Professionally, there comes a time that you got to hang it up. Maybe it's a phone call that says you're fired. Maybe it's a health circumstance. You got to retire. Whatever. 100% of the time you're going to do that. Like he talks about in his life, wanting to live for something that's eternal. 100% of the time you're going to have to say goodbye to certain things in life. But with 100% certainty, all of us are going to appear one day before the throne room of God. We're going to have to give an accounting for our life. And the 100% that you want to live for is that which will last. Far beyond the playing days, far beyond the career days, far beyond when you have to say goodbye to a loved one, right? Like there is something in the far beyond in all this that God's inviting us into that I think is encompassed behind heaven and the symbols that John experienced right here. C.S. Lewis would put it this way. There's no need to be worried about facetious people who try to make the Christian hope of heaven ridiculous by saying they don't want to spend eternity playing harps. The answer to such people is if they cannot understand books written for grown-ups, they should not talk about them. All the scriptural imagery, the harps, the crowns, the gold, is of course a merely symbolic attempt to express the inexpressible. Musical instruments are mentioned because for many people, not all, music is the thing known in the present life which most strongly suggests ecstasy and infinity. Crowns are mentioned to suggest the fact that those who are united with God in eternity share his splendor and power and joy. Gold is mentioned to suggest the timelessness of heaven. Gold does not rust and the preciousness of it. People who take these symbols literally might as well think that when Christ told us to be like doves, he meant that we were to lay eggs. I think it's just a good way of putting what's being unpacked in so much of this that makes us want to enter into. Do I got some points for today? You betcha, but I don't have the time for today, and so I will just drop it and step away, but I think some of those things we've already hit on today. What's the very first thing that John sees in heaven? It's not a loved one. It's not the gold. It's not the glitter, even though those things are present, and he's going to unpack some of those things. The very first thing that catches John's attention is a throne. With one seated on it. God in the color and the display and the splendor all around him. There's a throne, there's someone on it that sticks out to John. In that throne, there's colors and choruses, there's holiness, there's the one. All of that is mixed together into it. More could be said about all those things, but what whets John's appetite for more is the throne and the one that's going to help him make sense of so many of the other scenes that are going to spiral through the book of Revelation, some of which are very difficult. And yet what he keeps centering on and what he keeps coming back to and over 47 times mentions throughout the book, the throne and the one on the throne and all that the throne encompasses. And so like I said, way more that could be said, but we'll be in it till Thanksgiving. We're going to move on to chapter 5 and 6. Reminder, if this is your first week back, we do have a reading plan for this sermon series. And so read in advance. Repetition is a good thing. And even if it's not repetition, we can't cover everything in the book of Revelation. So that's going to help you stay current and up to task. That's on the back of the message outline each and every week. I want to close in a song, though. If the creatures around the throne are singing holy, 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 we want to join up our song in that same chorus line as well. And so I invite you to stand as you're able. Let's sing to him holy, holy, holy as our closing song. Let's pray. Lord, you peeled back the curtain for John, and we're grateful for that. Pray that you would continue to peel back the curtains of our eyes and our hearts. Help us to see a God who's left the door open. You know us, the true us, and you still left the door open? Like, thank you, God. And not only did you leave the door open, you left heaven to earth through the person of Jesus to help us walk through that door. You would take us step by step through this journey of life so that we're stepping in the right direction, that Jesus came to lead us in that direction. Lord, thank you. I just pray, Lord, that that's the direction we'd be living in. Because holiness really does matter to you. It should matter to us. So teach us how to be holy in our words, in our ways, and even our thought life, the things no one else sees, and yet you see clear as crystal. Lord, form us holy in those ways too. We know it's a big project, but you love big projects because you love people. So thank you for that, Lord. Lead us closer to your heart, closer to your throne. Following the lead of Jesus, we pray. And his people said, we've got to have a closing song about holiness, church. It's the song that's around the throne. It's the song that we're invited to join our chorus with as well. We're going to sing, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. Stand as you're able. As always, sing to him.